Well, as most of you know, we're nearing the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. Jesus has explained to his disciples that they were going up to Jerusalem to accomplish all of the things written by the prophets about him. He elaborated how he will be delivered to the Gentiles, that he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. He described that they will scourge him and kill him. And knowing what we know about the way this story ends, the road to Jerusalem can certainly kindle mixed feelings in the heart of a Christian. On the one hand, we feel the foreboding sense of grief and sorrow because of the suffering that Jesus is about to face. On the other hand, of course, we feel the anticipation of joy and celebration when he rises from the dead. Our grief is magnified by the reality that it is our own personal sin that put him on the cross. But our joy is also heightened by the hope of our own personal salvation. From the beginning, Jesus was destined to make this journey to Jerusalem. It was fundamental to God's plan to forgive the sins of the world and to draw mankind back into meaningful relationship with himself. As the events of Passion Week begin to unfold here in Luke's gospel, the story is so familiar to most of us, we've heard it so many times, we might tend to pass it off as little more than a history lesson. But understand, these events are central to the hope of our salvation. And it is critically important that we understand the significance of what Luke is about to describe. We need to understand first that none of this came as a surprise to Jesus. And while it may seem like Jesus is a victim of powers beyond his control, it's important that we see Jesus lays down his life willingly, because he knows it's necessary that he be the sacrifice for our sins. Many of these things have been foretold in prophecy from ancient times in remarkable detail. And of course, Jesus himself has told his disciples about some of these events not long ago, on at least three occasions, as they were on their way to this place. But they understood none of these things and were told that to some extent the meaning was actually hidden from them. Well, over the course of the next week, they will be swept up in developments that will leave them both bewildered and afraid. But be assured, none of this confuses Jesus. As he prays in the garden, Jesus does seem to labor to overcome his own human fear, but we also see that his hesitation is quickly overwhelmed by his faith, so he submits himself to the Father's will, and he takes his place as the Lamb of God who is worthy to be slain for the sins of the world. As we've discussed before, the Jews had long been looking forward to the coming of their Messiah. But they expected a conquering king and not a suffering servant. Even his disciples thought Jesus was going to create an earthly kingdom, and they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That was the introduction that explained why he taught them the parable of the minas, to urge patient and faithful stewardship. For Jesus knew that the kingdom had already been established in the hearts of those who believed, but he also knew that the kingdom of God would not be established in the world itself until his second coming. Having come in peace to offer forgiveness, he will return one day in judgment to separate the faithful from the faithless, to divide the redeemed from the rebellious. There is a kingdom within us when we put our faith in Jesus and give him authority in our lives. Yet there is also a way in which the kingdom will be more fully established, but not until he returns. So what Jesus wants everyone to know is that we will all face judgment of one kind or another in eternity. And between now and then, it matters what we believe and how we behave. Jesus will offer himself as a sacrifice to be mocked and insulted and spit upon, scourged and crucified. In view of all this, we who have believed are called to follow his example, to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, by living our lives in a way that is holy and acceptable to God. We should seek to live in this fallen world without being conformed to it. We should not only be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we should be living examples of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Where we are now, Jesus had just finished telling the parable of the minas, which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Recall when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the angels called him a Savior who is Christ the Lord. When Simeon first saw the infant Jesus in the temple, he thanked God for letting him die in peace, saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation." When John baptized Jesus, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." From the very beginning of this journey, way back in Nazareth, Jesus had clearly proclaimed that he is the promised Messiah. From the very beginning, many were filled with wrath because of these claims, and some even sought to kill him. Since then, he's demonstrated the power of God, healing the sick and raising the dead. He's taught the truth of God with authority, wisdom, clarity, and conviction. He's been declared Messiah by angels, prophets, and the voice of God himself. So we can clearly see that Jesus is the author, producer, and central character in the glorious story of our own redemption. And now it appears, at least for a moment, that Jesus will be received by his people as their king. The road to Jericho, the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, was a steep ascent, rising some 3,300 feet over a distance of about 17 miles. Verses 29 and 30. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here." And we know from John 11, verse 18, that Bethany was a little less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. However, the exact location of this place called Bethphage is unclear. Experts believe it was likely situated between the mountain called Olivet and the town of Bethany. The Mount of Olives is located in a range of hills just outside of Jerusalem to the east, directly across from where the temple was back in those days. And of course, we know that Jesus had been to this place, Bethany, on other occasions. Luke himself attests to it. You may remember back in chapter 10, we learned that it was home to Mary and Martha, who had welcomed Jesus into their home, where Mary worshiped Jesus and Martha served him. And consistent with Luke's practice of offering a detailed account of events, we are told that Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead to acquire suitable transportation. Now, Cultural historians remind us that messengers were often sent in pairs as kind of an accountability precaution. We know from chapter 10, verse 1, that Jesus had previously sent disciples out in pairs, two by two. Well, this time, he selects two of them and gives them some very specific instructions. And notice, his instructions strongly suggest one of two things, either a prophetic prediction or a prior arrangement. He said, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here." Now, my sense is that unbelievers are likely to infer that Jesus had somehow called ahead, that he had arranged for this colt to be made available at this time and place. But if you believe the rest of what Luke has written, it's not really hard at all to believe that Jesus had special knowledge, including spirit-inspired insight into things that he could not otherwise have known. Not only that, but the circumstance itself is also the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 17, verse 4, it was prophesied that the Lord will go forth and fight the enemies of Jerusalem, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, here he is. And while that prophecy expressly involves the end times and will take place more fully in the day of the Lord, there certainly is a partial fulfillment seen right here. As Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives before he enters Jerusalem. And when he enters Jerusalem, he is going to defeat sin and death, which are the true enemies of all mankind. Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11 prophesied that the Lion of Judah will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Again, that prophecy expressly involves the end times, but it also foreshadows the events that Luke describes here and the sacrifice on the cross that will soon follow. These events also recall 2 Samuel 15 and 16, when David went up to the Mount of Olives and returned to Jerusalem on a donkey. This imagery is baked into Scripture. And then we come to Zechariah 9, verse 9. And this prophecy is given to Jerusalem. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So these seemingly inconsequential events that Luke describes here involve both fulfillment of prophecy spoken boldly in ancient times and prophetic foreknowledge made tangible in real time. Because knowing that something will happen before it happens is an attribute that demonstrates the sovereignty of God. And going up to Jerusalem, knowing what was about to happen there, demonstrates that Jesus went to the cross willingly to be the perfect expression of God's grace and the perfect sacrifice for our sin. As he reflected on his life in John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself." He is the sovereign one who controls his own destiny even as he is about to enter Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of men. Now, Luke doesn't emphasize these connections with Old Testament prophecy the way Matthew and John do. Perhaps he believes the connections would be largely lost on his Gentile audience. But Luke does emphasize the foresight that Jesus had regarding his destiny. And the details are filled with meaning. The horse, for example, is a symbol of war, while the colt of a donkey is a symbol of peace. So it is that Jesus will enter Jerusalem not on the white horse of a conquering king who celebrates his victory in battle. Instead, he will enter on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, as a suffering servant celebrating his triumph in humility. One day, yes, one day he will return on a white horse as a conquering king, but that time is not this time. Notice also Jesus specified that the colt should be one on which no one has ever sat, suggesting that it was to be pure and thus fit for this sacred purpose. Verse 31. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Well, Jesus knows that they're going to find this colt exactly as he describes it. And he anticipates that the owner may well object or at least inquire why the two disciples are loosing it. So Jesus tells them exactly what they must say. You shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Now, scholars tell us that this is the first time that Jesus refers to himself as the Lord. And what I find interesting is that he uses a word for the Lord, which is the Greek equivalent to God. It is the capital L Lord of the Old Testament, the one who is supreme in authority, master of all things. Verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. Of course, while the skeptic might see this as proof of a prior arrangement, I think it serves to reinforce the believer's conviction that Jesus really is Lord. The things that he foretells really do come to pass, just as he had said to them. And that, in turn, gives us cause to believe that when he promises to return, he will do that too, just as he has said. Verse 33. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners said of it, my goodness, let's try again. The owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? So it is that Jesus correctly anticipated their question, right? Why are you loosing the colt? Verse 34, and they said, the Lord has need of him. Historians tell us that Roman soldiers could commandeer animals for their own use. More to the point here, so could kings. And the Lord Jesus is about to be hailed as the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So we can put these pieces together from where we're sitting, but of course this doesn't resolve the question of how the owner would have known that the disciples were talking about Jesus. Now personally, I'm willing to believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the man to release the animal, but I'd also be willing to consider other explanations. For example, some have suggested that the owners of the donkey were disciples of the Lord that had arranged to make everything ready for him. They suggest that the plan was executed quietly because the Jewish leaders would retaliate against anyone confessing Christ. Of course, John 9, verse 22 does speak of an arrangement among the Jews that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. But that doesn't prove a prior arrangement. Others have proposed that the owner of the colt had been blessed previously by the ministry of the Lord and had offered to be of assistance to him at any time that he needed it. Well, that too is entirely plausible. But as before, it requires us to assume facts that are not given. Still, however you explain these events, it's not as though they were stealing this colt. It's far more reasonable to say that they were borrowing it, which back then was not as strange as it might appear to you and me in this day and age. So I think it's fair to assume that everyone understood they would return the colt when Jesus was done. But for now, he had use of it. And the fact that events unfolded just as he said to them strongly suggests foreknowledge rather than some undisclosed prior relationship. Again, it's important to see the control that Jesus exercised over every detail of these events. Yes, he would be scourged, abused, and murdered, but he would not be a victim. He had the power to save himself at every point in this process, but he chose to go to the cross willingly for us because he loves us that much. Verse 35. Then they brought him to Jesus, speaking of the colt, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. They laid their own outer garments across the colt to serve as a makeshift saddle. Then Jesus was seated on him, and thus our Savior rode towards Jerusalem. Verse 36. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Once again, outer garments were shed. And this time they were spread on the road in front of Jesus. Now back in the day, this was a customary way for a crowd to show respect and honor for a king or a conqueror. And one example of this practice can be found back in 2 Kings 9, verse 13, where Jehu was named king and his followers laid cloaks before him to walk upon. These customs continue even today, modified somewhat, but I think we can recognize the common thread as we roll out the red carpet for dignitaries or even cast flower petals down the aisle before a bride at her wedding. Of course, nobody has a red carpet that's 2 miles long, so the garments would have to suffice. The other gospel writers mention that some people cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And John specifically describes that many in the crowd took branches from palm trees and went out to meet him. This in turn explains why we call the first Sunday of Passion Week Palm Sunday. So it is that the royal Messiah proceeds to approach the city of God, but not for the purpose that most of the people expect. The crowd is hoping that Jesus will defeat the powers of Roman occupation and bring about political liberation. But at this point in history, Jesus is going to defeat the powers of darkness and bring about spiritual salvation instead. Verses 37 and 38. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The entire procession now arrives at that spot where the path on the Mount of Olives makes its steep decline to the city gates. And as they begin their descent, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. But notice why they are praising him. As Luke puts it, they began to rejoice and praise God for all the mighty works that they had seen. So it is that these multitude of disciples are followers, but not necessarily believers. John specifically mentions how the news of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead had provoked many in the crowd to join the procession. After all, a man who wields the power of God over life and death surely has the power to defeat the Romans. So they praised him for what he did rather than for who he was, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This blessing is taken from Psalm 118, which has been characterized as a royal coronation psalm. Of course, the psalm itself merely says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But as Luke describes it, the crowd added the word king, presumably because they expected Jesus to take over the reins of power. And it's revealing that they spoke of peace in heaven and glory in the highest, because I think it's fair to say that people obviously weren't thinking about peace on earth. After all, they expected a political revolution, and that rarely involves peace on earth. While Luke alone emphasizes peace and glory, the other gospel writers describe the crowd crying, Hosanna, a Hebrew word that means roughly, please save us. Luke likely omits any reference to Hosanna, since once again, his Gentile readers probably wouldn't have understood. Besides, is it really that critical? We have no reason to think that saying of Hosanna is somehow a plea for personal salvation from sin. On the contrary, most of these folks wanted to be saved from Roman oppression. That's what was in their mind. And if that's the case, there's no reason to think that this crowd was fully populated by true believers. In reality, I don't think they had much idea what to expect. That said, the crowds would surely have known this psalm by heart. It was part of a traditional Jewish prayer from Psalm 113 through 118, which was sung at the Passover season. And scholars remind us that hopes for a new act of redemption ran high during the Passover celebration, which may well have added to the anticipation that we see reflected in this proclamation from the crowd. But all this talk of a new king would have made the Jewish leaders more than a little nervous, for they enjoyed a tenuous peace with Rome, one which allowed them to practice their faith without interference, so long as they submitted to the authority of Caesar. The suggestion that Jesus was some kind of a king would surely offend this presumption of Roman authority. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They seemed to regard the crowd's claims as excessive, even dangerous. So they called out to Jesus from the crowd, instructing him to curb their enthusiasm. Well, the size of the crowd and the excitement they exhibited could well have aroused fears of a popular uprising, and that would threaten this modest truce that existed between the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. Now, I notice that our immediate fears often get in the way of God's work in our lives. I've noticed that we are often afraid of how other people will react if we share our faith, so we remain silent. We are afraid of how other people will respond if we call sin by its name, so we remain silent. We are afraid of what may happen to us if we stand up for the oppressed and speak truth to power, so we remain silent. Well, we might criticize these Pharisees for their desire to dampen the excitement. I think it's worth noting that we often respond exactly as they did. Our fear overcomes our faith, and we quietly withdraw in a way that leaves God very little to work with. If Jesus could inspire this kind of adulation from the crowd, they calculated that he would also have influence enough to get them to be quiet. Verse 40. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, referring to the multitudes, the stones would immediately cry out. While the crowd doesn't understand the full implications of what it is that they're saying, they are nevertheless speaking a truth that cannot be denied and should not be silenced. Jesus isn't saying that he can't silence the crowd. What he's saying is that he won't silence the crowd. And the reason that he won't even bother to make the effort is because the praise being offered by the multitude is quite simply inevitable. For if they were silenced, then creation itself would take up the song. As one writer suggested, the spiritual blindness of these men runs so deep, even the inanimate parts of creation understand what's happening better than they do. Such an assertion by Jesus was also a strong claim to deity, involving both knowledge and control over nature itself. Back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the prophet spoke of men who give shameful counsel to their house, cutting off many peoples, and he described how the verdict will be spoken against them, when the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beams from the timbers will answer it. By rejecting Jesus as Messiah, it's clear that these Pharisees had given shameful counsel to their house. And by misleading those that they claimed to lead, they were guilty of cutting off many peoples from the saving grace of God in their lives. Remember, even back in Genesis, Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground. But at this auspicious moment in the history of the world, the hearts of these men were harder than the stones that would have cried out in their place. In this simple story, we're reminded that nothing Luke describes here came as a surprise to Jesus. He could clearly see where all these things were leading, and he went willingly. We're reminded that God is sovereign over creation, and he directs events so that things will come to pass according to his plan. We are reminded of the reasons why we, as the disciples of Christ, need to be faithful stewards, always ready and willing to serve God however we can. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem would, of course, soon be followed by his suffering and death. But once he paid the price for our sins by sacrificing his life on the cross, he would rise again in victory and thereby secure the sure hope of eternal life to all who believe in him. But the decision to believe is always ours. And when it comes to putting your faith in Jesus, not to decide is to decide not to. These events lead inevitably to the story of the church, not just the church in Acts, but the church today as well. And just as Israel was divided over who would be their Messiah, humanity continues to be divided over Jesus to this very day. As the church, we have something to say on that subject. And we should never be discouraged or deterred from sharing what we know. Just as it was at the triumphal entry, we know that different people respond to Jesus differently. Some know clearly who he is and set out to serve him, doing the things that he's called us to do. Others are open to the idea of salvation, but are still struggling to accept Jesus as Lord because they're afraid of what might be required of them. Still others are hostile toward Jesus, unwilling to admit their own sin, and unlikely to seek salvation from any source. Surely, what was true of the Jewish nation can also be true of individuals. If you have rejected Jesus, then you are still walking in your guilt with no hope of redemption. But if you have believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are forgiven. Proclaim him as king and use this life to serve him and each other. Offer yourself as that living sacrifice and trust that he will generously reward those who who diligently seek him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for meeting us where we are and giving us what we need. Thank you for your Spirit who has revealed the truth to us, and thank you for the need inside of us that led us to seek you in the first place. Help us to see the world through your eyes, Lord, so that we would not miss the opportunities that you have set before us. We are humbled by your great love for us, that you would sacrifice your life so that we might be saved. Please increase our faith and help us live a life that you can use to bring glory to yourself. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.